Let us turn to the book of Genesis, the second chapter, and read the very last part of Genesis chapter 2. We'll start reading at verse 18. It also will be the passage that we'll preach on this morning. Genesis chapter 2. I had said that I would come back to that last part of Genesis 2. And I said that I also would come back likely to a part yet of chapter 3. I know there is a great deal more about chapter 3 that I've only touched on, but I think next Lord's Day we'll just take the very last part of Genesis chapter 3. This morning, Genesis 2, starting at verse 18, the word of the Lord. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But to Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Blessed are they who hear, keep God's holy word. I'd like to preach this morning on God's institution or ordinance of marriage. And then we'll consider how the woman stands alongside of the man and the woman, and how the woman differs from the man. I should have made those points, how the wife stands alongside of the man, but I'm sort of trying to use the language of Genesis chapter 2. How the woman stands alongside of the man and how the woman also differs from the man. Beloved congregation, you have heard the saying that when Adam and Eve had to leave the Garden of Eden, the Lord allowed them to take two flowers along out of the garden. And the one flower was the day of rest. And the other flower was marriage. One day of rest and worship, and the blessing of marriage. Some time ago we looked at the blessing of the day of rest and of worship, and this morning we'll look at least some of the facets of the ordinance, the institution of holy marriage. It's a marvelous thing that institution of marriage has continued throughout the centuries. Due to God's faithfulness and to his mercy alone. We are living today in a day in which the institution of marriage is about to be done away with. And the institution of holy marriage is being treated with contempt and hostility. And yet today marriage still survives, I say, by God's faithfulness and his mercy. But this institution of marriage is facing a great deal of opposition in our day. Think of the whole debate on masculinity and femininity, the role of men and women in marriage and outside of marriage. And the authority on which marriage rests When it comes to this topic today, there is not only a great deal of confusion, but also a great deal of chaos. And the Bible teaches that the more irreligious men and women are, the more opposed they are to the institution of marriage. And the Bible says that behind that are the powers of darkness. The Bible says that particularly in the latter times, in the end times, there will be a great deal of opposition to marriage. You can read it in 1 Timothy verse 4, chapter 1. But then the Apostle Paul says that when there is going to be that time, and that seems the time is the time that we are living in, he says then that opposition to marriage is one of the doctrines of the devil. Do you remember reading that? It's one of the teachings of the devil. So let us be alert in this area. And let us hear the word of God on the institution of it and the endurance of it. Because after the Lord Jesus came to this earth and he came to save us from our sins and to work in us a new heart and life, he spoke on marriage. And he said from the beginning it was not so when they asked him about divorce, remember? And so he took us right back to these things. And so let's look at it, particularly in the light of Genesis chapter 2, the verses we read this morning. In order to understand chapter 2, allow me to go back to chapter 1 for a moment. Genesis 1 gives us the account of creation, God creating the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And then in the second chapter, we receive an enlargement on some of the facets of chapter 1, of that creation of God. You might say that in Genesis 2, we have a certain zoom lens, if I may use that kind of language. And it takes up some detail that we did not see in chapter 1. So here in chapter 2 we have some amplification, some clarification of what we were already told in chapter 1. And so we should not forget what is in chapter 1 as we take up chapter 2. And allow me to just read one verse from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And that him is not Adam, but is man, the generic use of man. Because it says, if I may just reread what I just read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Them. There you see the distinction at the same time, which in a sense covers the second point of my sermon this morning. But I'm touching on it already here because there is a reference to it in chapter 1. But the general statement in chapter 1 is that man, that is mankind, humankind, male and female, are created with the same identity as image bearers of God. That's fundamental to our understanding. Both man and the woman bear the image of God. Created in righteousness, in holiness, and the knowledge of God and of his creation. Both are persons. Both have a will. Both think. Both are responsible. And they are spiritual because they are created for God. They are not simply body. They are not only mind, but they are soul, body and soul, the image of God. And that truth bears both on male or bears equally, maybe I should say, on male and female, on man and the woman. Both stand there as image bearers of God. That's Genesis chapter 1. Now chapter 2. Chapter 2 brings out in more detail, I say, that the man and the woman were not created simultaneously. God first created the man and then the woman. And you see that in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, where God speaks and God says, "It is not good." Striking words, because up to that point in Genesis, every time we have read, and God saw everything that he had made, and it was good. It was, even we read at the end of chapter 1, it was very good. But here we read that God says, it is not good. What is not good? That the man, although created in the image of God, and although placed in the Garden of Eden with all the abundant provisions there, although given the privilege of the day of rest, worship, and the duty of working, yet the Lord says it is not good that the man should be alone. The man needs another. The man is not to live alone. He needs another. Another image bearer of God. To be with him. To share with him. To stand with him. That's what Genesis chapter 2 in verse 18 is saying, congregation. And notice that it's not something that Adam was there in the garden by himself and he says, well, now wait a minute, I see all these animals and they come in pairs and I'm alone. And God says, we'll do something. That's not how it is. This is God's own revelation. God said it is not good. God knew that he had created the man in such a way that it was not good for him to be alone. And that truth is brought home first to Adam before God does make the woman. Because look at the verses 19 and 20. After in verse 18 the Lord has said, I will make a help meet for him. And all of a sudden we get this account about the animal creation. And I read to you from verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto the man. And then you think, is he interrupting this account now? Seems that way, but he's not. And it's of great importance to emphasize this fundamental truth, congregation. The truth is that after God had said it, it is not good that the man should be alone. Adam beheld the animal creation. And he named the animals. Doesn't mean that he was walking there in the garden and he saw an animal there. He said, okay, that's going to be a lion, that's going to be a tiger, and that's going to be an owl. That's not how it was. But God had given Adam the capacity to name the animals. God had given him the understanding to interpret what kind of animal that was. God had given to man the ability to categorize animals, to classify them appropriately. That's how God had made him, congregation. He could name the animals appropriately. The animals could not do that. The animals could not say, that's a man. And they were right. No. And what is brought home here in these couple of verses is the essential difference between man and the animals, congregation. Though God had made the animals himself, there is a difference between man and the animals. And it's a difference not merely of degree, but it's a difference of kind. There is no affinity, in a certain sense, there is no affinity between the man and the animals. Adam saw the animals and he beheld the goodness and the power of God in the animal creation. He gave names to all the cattle. We read in verse 20, the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But, it says, but to Adam there was not found a help meet for him. So Adam surveyed the creation of God. And the truth of God that God had spoken in verse 18 was brought home to Adam's consciousness, or was born into his consciousness. And that leads then in this passage to the creation of the woman congregation. And I read verses 21 and 22. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. You know that, and I should not spend much time on this, but you know that this account has often been ridiculed by the unbelievers. And it's part of man's treating Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as something like a fairy tale. And they say, well, if it is not a fairy tale, then it is something similar. But you can't go by this anymore today, they say. Because look, there you have the wisdom of the Bible. It's supposed to be a God, and he took the rib of a man, and he made a woman out of a rib. And they keep on laughing. And today, congregation, science today has shown us, that every living cell in a person's body has actually all the information inside it to build a living, another cell, another part. Think of the whole discussion with reference to the stem cells. So there is nothing absurd with what the Bible says, is that God took a rib of Adam, and of that rib, he made a woman. This woman, Eve, that's God's creative power. But what we should look at especially is that the Bible calls then the woman, whom God made from this rib, a help meet for him, for the man. And in those words, a help meet for him, we have the dignity of the woman. We have the glory of the woman. She does not belong to that other part of creation. She doesn't belong to the animals. She is the image of God. She has a knowledge of God. And God made her in righteousness and holiness. She is mind, body, soul, as the man. And there is an affinity. She is an help meet for him. Now, the English, the King James translation, meet for him, has often been discussed. What does it really mean? It can mean suitable for him, congregation. It can mean a help corresponding to him, or a help worthy of him, or it could mean a help who is the perfect counterpart to man. And there you have what the Bible says about the glory of the woman as the Creator gave it to her. And if you then think of what God says about man, the man, and that he had no counterpart, and it was not good for him to be alone, And he makes one who is suitable for the man, the woman. She's taken from the man. And she is also in the image of God. She is a person. And she has this wonderful affinity with the man. And then we read in verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He didn't laugh. He didn't make a matter of fact type of comment. But we are to understand these words along these lines, that to the very depth of Adam's being, he was thrilled at the consciousness that here stood before him one who corresponded perfectly to him, had been taken out of him, another person with whom he could share. And he could pour out his heart, as it were. And together, they could live in that abiding oneness. The dignity of the woman. That she stood alongside of man, congregation. And then notice that here is a God-ordained institution. Because it says he brought her unto the man. Verse 22. There's a beautiful sermon on that verse written a long time ago by Thomas Manton. If you have the works of Thomas Manton, you may want to read it. It's a wedding sermon. Very well done. And he calls attention to the fact that the Lord God, who was the builder of the woman, that's the terminology Manton uses, he was the builder of the woman. From the rib he built her. And from being the builder of the woman, he was the bringer of the woman. He brought her to the man. It wasn't so that Adam was walking in the garden and lo, behold, all of a sudden he saw a woman and he said, well, let's get acquainted. He, God, brought her unto the man. He didn't take her, Manton says, he didn't take her from his own head, but God brought her to him. So that was God's design, that was God's purpose. It wasn't some trick of nature, some trick of evolution, or something of intelligent design, as nowadays we say. But it was God making the woman out of the man from a rib, after the image of God, as the counterpart to Adam, and he brought her to the man. To be his wife. To have this abiding attachment. To cleave to him. And him to cleave to her. And Martin Luther, when he writes about this passage, congregation, this is what he says on the words, this is now bone of my bones. Martin Luther says, this little word now indicates an overwhelming, passionate love. This is now at that instant. Adam was given by God this woman to be his wife, to be with him always. And he loved her, Luther says. I have left out something that I should have mentioned, but I've kept it till now. This whole notion of, I will make him a help meet for him, that comes not only after Adam was given the task to name the animal world, and the animals in the animal world, but it was after God had placed the man in the garden. And he had said, you may eat of every tree, but not this one. And what God was after in the life of Adam, in this time of probation, remember, was that Adam would willingly love the Lord But there was one tree he was not to eat from. And he could choose to eat from it. And God wanted him willingly to not eat from it, but to love God with undivided heart. And it's at that point too that the Lord says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And the task of the woman is to help the man in loving God and willing the will of God. And that's still the case in marriage today, and I hope to come to that in a little while. But you see that context, that wider context as well? And then God made one woman for this one man. And I need to underline that too. This is a relationship, this marriage, into which only two, a man and a woman, can enter. And there is no room for a third party. Because this man and this woman perfectly complement each other. It's an exclusive union. A relationship, the Bible says, which claims priority over every other earthly relationship. Not two women for one man, but one woman for one man. That's the order of God. That's the order with which God created them. There is no room for a third. A third would destroy the very union which God here appoints. And that's why the sanctity of marriage, congregation, runs through the scripture. That which belongs to marriage is holy. It's God-given. And if you marry apart from God, and you have a sexual relationship apart from God, whether inside of marriage or outside of marriage, it is something that provokes the very wrath and curse of God, because it is unholy. It merits the condemnation of God. And let's remember that. Young people, let's remember that. To tamper with marriage is to sin against the holy God, the Creator, and also the Redeemer and the Sanctifier. But that's the scriptural position. You remember that Joseph was tempted by the wife of Potiphar when he was a slave in that house? And what did Joseph say when she tempted him to have a sexual relationship with her? He said, how, he says, can I do this great wickedness and sin against not only your husband, but sin against God, he said. That's the truth. When the love of a man is the lust to have her outside the sanctity of marriage bonds, congregation, that merits the wrath of God. Jesus says, and I quote from the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 28, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And verse 29, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It's better that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. That's the biblical teaching. The great God, who is our Creator, who has endowed us so abundantly with every good gift, has set a hedge around marriage, congregation. A sanctity, a purity, and the Bible warns at the peril of perdition, of tampering with what God has appointed in this regard. So this truth stands out in our text, and it stands out, I said a moment ago, also in the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about marriage as an indissoluble union. And he says divorce is also a great curse and not something that God permits except in the case of adultery, he says. Or Paul says except in the case of willful desertion. But it's a corruption of the creation of God in which God made one man for one woman. Congregation, am I teaching you something that you have never heard before? I think you've heard it. Many years. Is our life in accordance with it? Or are there not a lot of sins in our heart in this regard? And then I can think in terms of, and I have no time to work it out in detail, but I can think of the man working away from home. I can think in terms of the woman working in away from home and at the office, in the business, wherever it may be, to be tempted while you are married to look on a woman who is not your wife and to lust. These things are very real in our day, congregation. When we go traveling, and it happens to ministers too, and we stay in a motel, we are offered the services of another woman. How have you responded? How have I responded? Or it may be to you more innocent, a pornographic magazine, lusting. Or it may be the web. Or it may be when you are young and you are not married and you get into your teen years, or it starts earlier in our days, doesn't it? With all that our children see on the television or on the computer at home. A desire inside of you to have a woman, a girl. And how many boys are there, how many girls are there in our circles who have had a sexual relationship before marriage with one girl, with two girls, with three girls, with four girls? It's not uncommon, congregation. I think I've said to you, I have had members in the congregation who have had many more. And here the Word of God says, this merits the wrath of God. Break with it. Go with it to Him whom God sent. For all our sins, also this sin, the Lord Jesus, born of a virgin, not from a marriage, because He was to be born without sin. He was to be born as a holy, the holy mediator. Go to Him. Don't just try to deal with your hormones. And it works for 3 days. It works for 23 days. And there it's again. Go to Christ, who came to die for sinners, also for this sin. And in His blood, I hope to preach on that today, in His blood is a full redemption from this sin. I know I need to go on, congregation. I'm just pausing that there may be effect. But if you think of what I have preached this morning up till this point, then you begin to see as to what is the difference between the man and the woman. That's also a very large subject. Especially in a world in which the ideas of man are so foreign to the scriptures, congregation. As I hinted at a few moments ago, there are even people in the church who make comments such as, why did God ever make a woman to satisfy man's lusts? Well, God never did, congregation. God never did. That's an idea that comes from the doctrine of the devil. But it's prevalent in our day, isn't it? That's not what the Bible teaches. That God did not make the woman to satisfy the lust of man. We don't even read here in this first instance that she was made for the propagation of the species. And indeed, that is God's way, by way of marriage. And the blessing, be fruitful, he said, and multiply and replenish the earth. That's already in chapter 1 of Genesis. And that's something given to both congregation. But the woman was made together with the man for something higher than the lust of a man's sinful desire. She was made for what? The woman was made for what? To be the image bearer of God, as the man was made for. And God places the woman next beside the man. But what's then the difference between the man and the woman? And again, in this regard, we need to just go by the scriptures, congregation. They both are image bearers of God. But they are not identical physically. They are not identical psychologically. And they are not identical in the role that God has given to them to perform. Both in chapter 1 are given the task to do what? To be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. But Genesis 2 teaches that in that work, the commission given to the woman is that she is to be the helper of man. She is not the leader. It's not her authority first, by her authority, that things are going to be done. She is to assist, to help the man. Now, maybe you want to quarrel with me on that teaching. I hope you don't want to do that. Because then you have a misunderstanding in the matter. Because it is this helping role given to the woman, this helping role that constitutes the unique position of the woman. And those who want to make the woman identical with the man, those people who want to say that women are to lead as much as men are to lead, that women are to have as much authority as men are to have authority, those people, and they may mean well, they may think they mean well, but they are in reality undermining the unique glory of womanhood, because that is not the role of the woman, congregation. What the woman can and is to do is to complement the man as his true counterpart, so that that man is assisted with her at his side to do all the things that God asks him to do. To eat of all the trees except this one. Remember, that's how it started. and to subdue the earth. And she is to assist him. How fundamentally important is this congregation? Now, many think that by me saying this, I am reducing the women to something inferior, but I'm not, and the Bible is not. To think that shows the effect of sin in your thinking. May I remind you of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 there. He says, the head of Christ is God. Now, what does that mean? That means that Christ is inferior to the Father. Is that what it means? It does mean that Christ is subordinate to the Father. He came to do the will of the Father. But it does not mean inferiority. It doesn't mean that God the Father is some boss and Jesus. That's not the kind of language the Bible uses. And so it is when later on in that same chapter, the Apostle Paul says, the head of the woman is the man. That doesn't mean that the woman is degraded to an inferior position from which she should be delivered. Not at all. If you understand it biblically, that constitutes the glory, the peculiar glory of the woman. And when the Apostle Paul speaks about that in verse 7, then he says, the woman is the glory of the man. And that's not saying something that dishonors the woman, but that is lifting her up to the distinct position that God gave her. So we have by God's creation, by the sequence of God's creation, that God first created Adam and then Eve. And that sequence is fundamental to the role of man and woman congregation. That's not just an incident, that's a principle. And that principle flows from the work of God. And the Bible underlines that man is the leader. To man is given particular authority, and he may not misuse it. He may not treat his wife as though she were not the image bearer of God. On the contrary, the Apostle Paul, he says, there would not be a man if there were not a woman. Isn't that what he says? Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. We are mutually interdependent congregation. We men owe everything to the mother whom God gave us, and so do the women, children of our father and mother. But the fact of the order of God is that the man is to lead congregation. And that creation order, the Holy Spirit teaches us in the Scriptures, survives today in the Bible-believing churches. The world disregards it today. But in the church, it is to be followed. That's what the Apostle Paul brings out. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. You see, there you have the leadership and the authority. And this is not because Paul was a Jew, a narrow-minded Jew. No, he spells out why. Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. So that's the reason. Built into the very creation of God. And if we would overthrow that congregation, then we would overthrow the very ordinance of God. I already said that what we read here in the Bible has been ruined by sin. You read here in Genesis 1, verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And today, we wear clothes, beloved congregation, except in the most intimate relationship, in the marriage of the one man and the one woman, at certain times. And that's as a result of sin. And the whole cement in marriage is, what is it? It is union with God. And Eve, instead of helping her husband, she took from the tree from which he was not to eat. And she gave to Adam. And he ate with her. And that's not how God had made them in their marriage. They were together, and they did at first, before the fall into sin. They together looked to God for worship and reverence and serving the living God. But once they ate from that tree, their marriage was stained by corruption. And you see it in the Bible, that marriage has become in many instances for many people a drudgery. A place of great injustice, pain and hardship. But that's because of sin. That's because God's face is no longer shining upon it. But God has given his Son, congregation. And you know that the first miracle that Jesus performed was at a wedding in Cana. Because he came to die for our sins. He also came to renew our lives. And he came to give us the privilege of a Christian marriage. A marriage only in the Lord. A marriage that God transforms into the real meaning of marriage, even though it is only here in principle. And what a gift that marriage is, congregation. And then to be in Christ, renewed after the image of the Son of God. And so only marry in the Lord, the Bible says. And in Genesis, after the fall into sin had come before the flood in the days of Noah, Genesis chapter 6 says that the sons of God, the children of the God-fearing line of Seth, saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. Still today there are those who are children of Christians and they marry non-Christians. And the result is, congregation, a great deal of unhappiness and lifelong misery, apart from the intervention of the grace of God. And please, young people, when mom and dad say, you should not go with her. Why? What's wrong with her? She does not love the Lord. How do you know? She doesn't go to church. Well, she's willing to come. You must only marry in the Lord. And when mom and dad say that, they say it for your good. Because marriage ultimately stands. And your relationship with a girl ultimately is to stand on a religious basis. And if you take that religious basis away, you take the fundamental meaning of marriage away. Now, having said all this, congregation, I wish to say two things in closing. I wish to say, on the one hand, brothers and sisters, is that how our marriages are. That our wife is a help meet for us. And that we also help the wife. And allow me to say that when the Lord Jesus comes into your life and you come to need him for your soul, but also for your relationship to your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your husband, your wife. And you come to know the Lord as your helper. And you also become a helper to your husband and your wife. And I wish to spend a little time on it because in our homes, there sometimes is a lot of yelling, dad yelling, mom yelling at dad, ought not to be so. And if it's not in the presence of the children, then that should never be. The arguments. And sometimes it is because the husband just does not help. And sometimes it is because you don't know how to help each other spiritually. Learn to pray together. Do you do that? Learn to study the scriptures together and speak about it. That's the way to help. You'll notice that if you do it, your wife can say when you read the scriptures, she can say, Jim or Henry, whatever your name may be, may I now say something? Go ahead. Now you read this to me and you are the head in the family. But you don't do what you read. What do you mean? Listen. You don't realize that I often feel so alone in marriage. What do you mean? You're not a help to me. You always do your own thing. Always running. Do you minister the word of God? I was just reading to you, wasn't I? No, don't argue now. When your wife raises a question like that to you, or your husband, go through the pain of humbling yourself and to go to the helper, our Lord Jesus Christ. And my second comment in closing is, I've spoken about the blessing of marriage. I wish to say on the basis of God's word, congregation, that marriage is not the greatest blessing in life. It's not the supreme benefit in life. I know that as a result of our sin, we lose a sense of proportion, congregation. And I need to say this morning that it's far more important to know the love of Jesus Christ than to know the love of a husband and to know the love of a wife. I say far more important. And I say it partly because sometimes we talk, and you talk to the pastor, and sometimes you say, young people, I want a girl. How come? Look, here I am, 23. I haven't got a girlfriend. And it makes you think. It makes you think about it, and you go to bed, you wake up with it in the morning. And it's because you think that marriage is the most basic thing in life. And the Bible says you are a fool to think it. But you just quoted the Bible, it is not good that the... I say you are ignorant and foolish to think that. Marriage is a great gift, but you need to know that marriage is only for a little while. And those of us who are married will soon stand at the grave of the one we have loved. And then we will honor God and we will say, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, marriage is not a permanent institution. It's a great blessing given to some, to many, but it's given only for a while. But no one who is a Christian should think that marriage is the supreme blessing or of supreme necessity. That's a false idea. The Bible says that sometimes there are men and women who, for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the spread of the gospel, do not get married. And some in their young years, they examine, I still don't have a boyfriend. What is God's call for me? To be single? And then not as a terrible cross that I must bear as such, but must I do it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? We know that there have been such persons in the church congregation. People who, instead of marrying, went to the mission field. A man like Hudson Taylor. James Hudson Taylor was his name. And the first missionary trip that he made was without the girl who wanted him to stay and to get married. But instead he went to China. And the fact that today in China there are, we don't know the statistics really, the government writes on the web that there are 70 million Christians in China. But Hudson Taylor was one of those whom God used to preach the gospel there. And there has been a time of persecution again. But God is building his church there. And there have been such persons who, instead of marrying, went. Later on he came back and he went with his family back there. I realize that. Because it's not good for the man to be alone. You do need. And if you do not have a wife or a husband, take to the Lord in prayer. Some get married late in life. Some don't. But to know the love of Jesus and to walk singly on your pilgrimage here, what a blessing it is. Amen.